Can I pray for us?
Of course. Yeah, thank you.
Of course I can. Waiting for somebody to be like, no, you may not. God, thank you for this group. For some reason, this is the group that you brought tonight. Each one of us, I believe that you have a reason for us to be here. I don't believe it's coincidence that we're in the room with each other and with your word and just ready to hear what you have to say. And so, God, I want to be in a place of submission to you tonight. I want our ears to be open. And I just ask, Lord, that on the front end, you would clear away distractions in a very real way. God, the things that distract us from being able to hear your voice, from being able to understand your word, I pray that those things just wouldn't be in the room because you've taken care of that tonight, God. So use your word. Holy Spirit, teach us tonight. And we just submit to you. Pray all this in your name. Amen. If you were around a few weeks ago, Pete did a series on guardrails. And the whole guardrail idea, if I can catch you up to speed, for those of you who weren't around for that, was that there are these areas in our life that it's kind of like we're going over a cliff and God has put things in our life to stop us. He's asking us to put things in our life from stopping us from going over the edge. And Pete, at the beginning of that, like at the beginning of the semester, he came to us as a staff and he said, in one of the staff meetings, he said, I'm thinking of this idea, this guardrails idea for a series, and I want to know what you guys think about, like, different, what do you see that has really messed up college students' lives along with what Jesus has taught? And then what things should we put out there as guardrails? So we talked a little bit about that. And so some of that series came out of our personal experience of watching people go through train wrecks over the edge, you know? And so out of that, we talked about relationships, because Jesus talked about relationships. We wanted to talk about unity, how you preserve those friendships, what you should be looking for in friendship, because we've seen that go bad. We talked about sex. Jesus talked about sex. And it's obviously a part of people's lives. And I got to tell you, from my wife and I do a lot of premarital counseling, and I can tell you that I have dealt with a lot of garbage that couples have gone through because of mistakes that have been made and just the consequences that come along from that in trying to marry somebody and having to talk through all of that and insecurities that come out of that. And Jesus knows that and wants to protect us from that. And so that's why we talked about that. That's why that was one of the guardrails. We don't want to see you guys go barreling over the edge. And we talked about money. Matt Glatz came in, friend of ours, came in to talk about money again because Jesus, more than any other topic, talked about it, and we don't want to see you guys barraged by debt and issues with materialism. I mean, what a perfect time of the year to talk about materialism. But tonight, I want to take the guardrails a different direction completely, actually, because I believe that oftentimes, though the guardrails I firmly believe are a positive thing, we become known for them. And only them. As a matter of fact, if you ask a lot of people on this campus what they think of Christians, the answers that you'll get will be a lot of guardrails. And we have a tendency to sit and turn those guardrails into walls and then to turn those walls into fortresses. And the guardrail, the whole idea, if I can take the metaphor one step further and hopefully not destroy it, the idea of a guardrail is that it's protecting you while you're on the way somewhere. I mean, the point of the guardrail is not just to stand there and worship the beauty of the guardrail. The guardrail is something that's supposed to disappear. Hopefully it's not something that's noticed all that much. It just offers you some protection on the journey. But the journey is what's important. And a lot of people, they see us, and we even define ourselves by guardrails like these. So people, you know, they think, what does it mean to be a Christian? And so you'd be like, well, I'm a Christian, and so I don't have sex. And I'm a Christian, and so that means that I give some of my money away. And I'm a Christian, and so that means that I don't party. And I'm a Christian, and so I don't go and watch these particular movies. And do you want to be a Christian? And people are like, not really. No, I don't like that at all. But that's not what should define us. And I think sometimes we use that to define ourselves, what these guardrails are. They're important. They're incredibly important. But I would like us to get to a point for ourselves and for other people where we are defined by what we do and not by what we avoid. You hear me on that? We're defined by the causes that we take on and not by what we avoid. And I think we buy into that too. I think we as Christians buy into this idea that that sometimes we're defined by what we avoid. So put that, I want you to shelve that for a second because I'm going to come back to that. That's just the frame of reference I want you to have for the rest of the talk tonight, is this idea that I want us to become known for what we do and not for what we avoid. And there are about a million different directions that I could go with that tonight. I just narrowed it down to one that's come out of my kind of personal study over the past couple months. And tonight's going to be on anger. I don't know, what was the word that you guys used for the table back there? Anger. Was it anger? Because Nick came up to me, and you know, usually there's really cool words out there, and he's like, hey Ben, what's the sermon going to be on tonight so we can arrange the buttons? And I was like, anger. It's like, okay. So I was like, I don't know what you do with that to make a cool touchy-feely word back there, but yeah, anger. And I want to frame it in this context of what we do versus what we avoid. Tonight, I don't want to talk about, I'm not going to talk about anger in terms of a guardrail. Like, I'm not going to go into how you should not get angry and how you should be careful not to get too angry. And here are things that you can put in place to keep you from going over the edge. I'm actually going to go over the other direction. I'm hoping tonight that you get angrier. I'm hoping that you become a more angry person as the night goes on in maybe a different way. But I'm hoping tonight to talk about anger in a different sense than probably it gets kicked around for the most part. The stereotype of God in the Old Testament is angry God, right? Smiting God. I think I have a picture of, there's angry God, if you can see it up there, which tends to look a little more like Zeus than Jehovah God, exactly. But that's the picture that a lot of people have. I mean, I meet with a lot of people who, when you talk Old Testament them, they're like, oh yeah, that's angry God. And New Testament God is sort of this here, you know, they got the Jesus. Every picture, I mean, unless he's being crucified, every picture is like that, where it's like he's picking up children with one hand and sheep in the other hand and passing out kittens to everybody that he did sermons to. I don't know. And so I thought I had seen it before. I was like, I saw a picture of like an angry Jesus one time. And so I searched for it, and this is what I found instead. It's not... Which, that's not at all the picture that you're supposed to have of the New Testament, but I couldn't resist giving it to you guys. Please take that off the screen. I don't want that. The fact of the matter is, though, that there are, God and Jesus, both are extremely patient. I mean, they're the same person. Extremely compassionate, extremely merciful, but you cannot get around this idea that there are instances of God's anger flaring up in the Old Testament. It is there. And you cannot get around the idea that this whole friendly Jesus thing, he was compassionate, he was patient. I don't think he was characterized by anger. I mean, I don't think the disciples woke up every day and just tried to, like, steer clear of Jesus till he had his coffee. Like, I think... But we see these instances where Jesus' anger comes out. And so, if God is angry and perfect, and Jesus is angry and perfect at times, I mean, he's angry at times and always perfect, if that follows, then that command in Leviticus that says, be holy as I am holy, means be angry like I am angry. Follow me there? If God is perfect and Jesus is perfect and qualities that we see in them are part of that holiness, then we're called to imitate those. So be angry like I am angry would be scriptural, right? So if that's the, well, you know what? Let's talk about holy for a second before I go there. What does holy mean? I think Pete asked this a few weeks ago, but I'm going to ask it again. What's holy? Set apart. That's the answer you're supposed to give. Good job. Okay? What does set apart mean? We never use that phrase. Give me another word for holy. Very good. Give me another word. There's lots of them. Different. Okay? And so Give me some more synonyms, because I think there's a lot of them out there. If I'm describing somebody to you and I'd be like, that guy is different. What? Give me another word.
Unique.
Unique. What was another one? Marginalized? What else? Say it again.
Sanctified.
Any others? This guy is different. Give me another word I can use.
Authentic.
Say authentic. Authentic. What was the other one? Odd. Yeah. I mean, so let me mix some of these words in here, and I don't think that I'm doing Scripture any injustice here. You be the judge. But when Jesus is saying, when God is saying in Leviticus, be holy as I am holy, and that word means set apart, it means different. Those are synonyms. I think you can also say odd. God's saying, be odd like I'm odd. Be weird like I'm weird. Be different like I'm different. Be unique like I'm unique. I don't think I'm taking Scripture out of context there, because I don't think Jesus, I don't think the picture that's painted is just be weird. I don't think God's instruction is be odd. I want you to be odd, really odd. And some of you are doing an excellent job with that. But I do think he is saying, be weird like I'm weird, okay? Be different like I am different, because I am different. I am other. I am set apart. I am holy. That's what that passage in Leviticus lets us in on. So if we're going to be angry like God is angry, I think that we need to be a little bit careful with that. We know then, because God, you know, him and sin don't have a whole lot to do with each other, that sin and anger are two different things. And Paul in Ephesians 4, he even gives us this instruction. He says, in your anger, do not sin. Do you see him take those two things apart and say they're not the same thing? In your anger, do not sin. Meaning you can be angry and not sin. We don't do that very well, and we don't do it very often. But in your anger, don't sin. Anger is a tool that God wants to use in your life. I'm convinced of it. It's what tonight is about. Anger is a tool that God wants to use. It is a weapon that he has devised, and he has put it in you as a part of his character. Now, it is a weapon that we often use for selfish, stupid purposes, but it's a weapon nonetheless. Any of you go out for Black Friday? You guys probably have pretty good anger stories of your own then. My wife went out, and I should have just sent her with a video camera and put a collage together for you tonight, and you could have just seen exactly what I'm talking about. But I don't deal well with the retail anger of people, and so I like to just stay at home with the kids while she goes out. But have you ever seen somebody just lose it for little reasons? I mean, it's entertaining, isn't it? I don't want it to be. I don't even know if that's a very spiritual thing for me to say. But watching somebody unravel over something very small is a really interesting thing to watch. I had a professor at Illinois Central College. Any ICC people? Yeah. The old junior college pride coming out there. What were we, Cougars? Is that right? What were, anybody know the ICC colors? Wow. All right, you guys were much better participants at ICC than I was. I had a teacher for English 111 who was losing his mind, and I'm not joking. You would show up to class, and he would, you know how teachers sometimes, they kind of get into that, they're kind of yelling as sort of to pep the class up, and they're, you know, it's like you see that pretend anger. That's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm talking about a guy who would come in and scream at us. It was so ridiculous that it wasn't even hurtful. We would all just look at each other and be like, what is he doing? He's lost his mind. And which probably didn't help the situation any. But one of the biggest things I remember was that he would, what was his policy? I've told you, some of you guys, this story, but I think it was 1 or 2 percentage points per class period that he would penalize you if you didn't turn a paper in. Okay? Tuesday, Thursday class, you're charged 1 or 2 percentage points for taking 5 more days till Tuesday to get your paper done. So you do the math. How many people turned their papers in on Thursday when it was due? Nobody. And this would make him so angry. You know, he'd say, okay, bring your papers up to the desk, and everyone would just sit there. Because, you know, one percentage point for a five-day extension is pretty good, and you're going to take him up on that deal. And so he would get so mad on how irresponsible the class was. And this went on and on and on. And finally, I made a mistake. I went up and talked to him after class, which I never should have done. And because then he knew my name after that. And I went up to him, because I wasn't turning my papers in on time either. Usually it was just one class period late, but I told him, I said, I'm turning my papers in late because there is this system in place, and so if you want us, I mean, like, speaking from me, if you want me to turn it in sooner and you made that worth 10 percentage points, I'd have them in the day of. But I have, you know, because of my other classes and other stuff, it gives me the flexibility. And that wasn't the right thing to say at all. And all that stuff that was directed at the class before was just funneled right onto my head, you know, and I just left and was like, why did I open my stupid mouth? That was really dumb to do. And then, to make things worse, I was doing stuff with InterVarsity at the time. We met in the basement of ICC, and there's this little theater down there. And I was practicing songs one day with the IV guy who was there, and we were doing stuff together, and my English teacher comes marching down the hallway and just starts screaming at us about how we were, because the moment he got up there and recognized me, I was like, oh no, this is not good. And he lays into me because he knows that the only reason that we're doing that is because we know that his office is at the end of the hallway. I mean, it's like 7:30 at night. I have no idea what the guy's doing there anyway, and that we're just trying to bother him so that he can't get any work. And he screams, screaming at both of us, and then marches back to his office, and the IV guy is like, who in the world was that? Like, that's my English professor. And it's just this rage that sits beneath the surface. And I legitimately heard that he lost it to the point where he lost his job at the end of that semester. And I felt a little bad about that. But he'd lost his mind, clearly. You know. And you see, Walmart, for some reason, brings this out in people. Have you noticed this? I was at Walmart a few months ago, and there was a woman in front of me. She had a bunch of stuff, and she swiped a credit card, signed her name, and the moment she signed her name, this woman's probably in her late 50s, early 60s, and there's a girl in her 40s maybe behind the register. And this moment she signs her name, she's like, wait a minute, how much did those apples ring up for? And the woman behind the thing pulls up the receipt, and she's like, well, it was such and such a pound. And she's like, well, that's not what the sign said. The sign said that they were this. I'll take you over there right now. I'll show you the sign. And the girl's like, I'm sorry. You swiped the card and signed your name, and so I can't do anything. I can't change it now. I can't give you a refund. You'd have to do that at customer service because the transaction's done. So I can't. And I got a line of like six people behind me, and all of them are just like, I'm standing right, you know, in front of. I'm like right in front of her, and everybody's just, you know, got it leaning their heads all back to watch this going on. And this woman comes unglued. And she's not screaming, but she is making this woman feel about this tall. Just, that is ridiculous, and that is unacceptable, and I should be getting my money back for that right now, and I need you. And the woman's saying, I'm really sorry. I can't do anything about it. I can call a manager over, but it would be the same as you going to customer service. Well, if I go to customer service, I'm going to have to wait in line again, aren't I? So I'm not going over there unless you call them and tell them that I get to go to the front of the line. And she's like, ma'am, I can't do that. You probably should talk to me. And I'm sitting here trying not to intervene. I am trying to keep my mouth shut, but I feel so bad for this poor girl. And the woman made a mistake. She looked at me, and she said, isn't this ridiculous? And I was like, I have an invitation to enter into the conversation. And so I said, if you're asking me, I think this poor woman has helped you about as best as she can, and you really need to go talk to somebody in customer service as soon as possible. And she was trying to be kind, was trying not to be, and she let out a huff that like was amazing and marched herself down to customer service. And, you know, like, I'm trying not to smile too much, and the poor woman behind the counter is trying not to smile too much as we're both like, she's like, thanks for having my back. And I was like, you're welcome, you know? But for most of us, I'm guessing that you don't do that. Maybe there might be a handful of you guys who melt down in public, but a lot of us do that internally. A lot of us do that internally. Do you do that? Do you obsess about something that somebody said about you in public, and yet that situation just sits in your brain, or that one thing that stands out where you were really belittled, and you just think that over, or that one argument where you just keep going around in your head with, oh man, if I'd have thought to say this at that time, that really, man, that would have shown her. And you wake up thinking about that stuff at night sometimes. I think all of us have those kind of moments. But for Jesus, it wasn't those kind of petty, selfish things that made him angry. It wasn't the apples being too high. It wasn't waiting in line. I mean, man, waiting in line is enough to make everybody fried. You know, it takes some patience. I actually, I don't know where I have this written down here, but I went on a website and I found a poll where they did a poll on what made people angry. And I don't see it in here. I don't know where I put it, but so I'll just try to remember it. I remember the very top one was when someone spoke to you condescendingly. That was number one. That was the number one thing by a landslide that made people angry. And number two, if I remember right, was automatic phone messages, like machines, like your credit card or whatever else that you call, and they've got the automated system. People are asked, just in general, what makes you angry? The number two response is automated phone services make me angry. Waiting in lines was another one. There was another couple in there too. But I found it really interesting that almost all of them were just simply me stuff. It was just simple, selfish, I don't want to wait in this line. I don't want to wait for this phone. I don't want this person to speak to me this way. It had a whole lot to do with me being infringed upon. And it makes your blood boil. So I'm going to quickly try to run through what I like to call the things that made Jesus want to cuss, okay? We're told that Jesus was tempted in every way, so I believe that he was tempted to cuss, and these have to be the moments where that was happening, because it's where we see his anger rising. And I'm going to kind of compartmentalize him here. There are a lot of scriptures that deal with this. If you're interested, you're welcome to go look them up. I'm going to try to be fair to the text here while I sum some of these up. The first kind of area is a lack of faith or trust, and often we see this with his disciples. And this isn't where we see Jesus at his most angry moment. You know, this isn't where he's angriest, but we definitely see some of these what I would call coach's anger moments. You know how a coach gets angry, kind of the drill sergeant anger, where he's trying to get the team into shape, and he's trying to say, "We practiced that 20 times, and you're not doing it that way. Get back out and do it again." And we see that kind of anger come out in Jesus every once in a while with his disciples. For example, Matthew 17, the disciples are trying to heal someone, but it says that they don't have the faith to make it happen. And it's interesting, they're trying to heal someone, but they don't fully believe at that point that God can heal. That's a kind of a conflict of interest there, and it makes Jesus angry. He says specifically, he chews them out. It says he was angry with them. He says to the disciples, "How long must I put up with you?" I mean, you hear the frustration in his voice. Mark 3, Jesus is healing people. Now get this picture in your head. Jesus is healing people. Would that not be fairly cool to see? Jesus in front of you, healing people. And instead of being amazed by God, which is what's kind of supposed to happen in that moment, the people are arguing about whether or not Jesus has the right to heal people according to Old Testament law. And so they are completely missing God. Completely missing. And the passage in Mark 3 says, he looks at them in anger and was deeply distressed with them. We see a lot of this type of what I would call low-grade anger. I mean, like this mild anger in Jesus, this coaching anger with his disciples, where he's trying to correct them. He's trying to teach them. They kind of go off a particular direction, and he says, no, it's this way, this way. This is the vision. This is where we're headed. And there are these moments where there's a lack of faith, a lack of trust, a lack of vision. And we don't really see Jesus at his angriest, but we do. I can't ignore it. There are a lot of scriptures that deal with that. Secondly, is kind of the queen mother of Jesus' angry moments. Do you know the story of the temple? You familiar with this one? Let's read it quickly. It's just John 2. I think I have it up here. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple courts he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. So he made a whip. Don't read that too fast now. He made a whip out of cords, and he drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers, overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." That's Jesus. He made a whip out of cords. That, I mean, one of the reasons why I want you to take note of that is not just because it's kind of cool, but it's also because that probably took just a little bit of time. This wasn't just boom, Jesus is in anger, is in the moment and caught up in his anger. Jesus isn't into the emotional kind of anger where he's losing control. That's not what this is. He sat down, he made a whip, and he went back and he corrected the problem. This was a righteous anger that was burning in him. And there's a couple things that you need to know about the temple for this to make sense, I think. And that is that there are two main reasons why people are going to the temple. And this is the church. I mean, if you don't know much about the temple, it's not like there are churches on every corner necessarily. There's the temple. And in the temple, people coming there to pray, and they're coming there to make sacrifices. That's the way that they're coming to connect with God. And Jesus walks in, and it's so much like a loud market that people can't even pray. It's just chaos. So he walks into this chaos, and he's looking for people praying, and they're not even there because they can't. So he's like, okay, people are coming here to pray, and it can't happen. They're also coming there to make sacrifices, things like grain offerings, financial offerings, animal sacrifices. And in the temple, they are robbing people blind. They're charging, scholars say they're charging there after, because all of the taxes for the temple along with the rates are recorded, not in scripture, but extra scriptural sources. They believe that they were charging about 10 times what these animals were worth. So in Luke, in the same scripture that Luke talks about this happening, Jesus calls them robbers, calls them thieves. And so people are going there to pray and they can't because it's just chaos, and they're going there to offer sacrifices and they can't afford it anymore because the priests and the money changers are taking everybody's money. I mean, they're turning a huge profit. This is about injustice. And who does that affect most? The poor. So Jesus walks in, he sees chaos, people can't pray. He sees people robbing people blind and they can't make sacrifices. What's the temple for if people can't come to do these things? And he's angry. That makes him angry. As a side note, this had nothing to do with him being mad that they were selling something in church. I know that some people are like, well, you can't sell t-shirts in a church because Jesus would come and flip over all the tables if he were here. And it's like, I don't think Jesus would be all that concerned about your church selling $10 t-shirts to go to a missions trip in Mexico that you've got going on. You know, Jesus is getting angry because the poor are being taken advantage of, and it's chaotic, and people can't pray. You know, if your church is like charging $10 for communion, that might be a little bit different story. But this isn't necessarily about selling CDs at a church. This is about the church turning a giant profit and not allowing. I mean, it's about injustice, and it's about chaos. All right, so that's another category. We've got the disciples, this coaching anger that Jesus was frustrated with. We've got this moment at the temple where Jesus is really standing up against injustice and chaos in the church. And we have the Pharisees, who Jesus was angry with a lot. And let me just read this to you, because this is the best way I could think of to describe the Pharisees. We often use that term like they were so evil, and they meant to be. But I don't think that's the case. These people were the ones who were trying to follow the law the most closely, the law that God gave. They lived every detail of their lives around religious law. They believed that what they were doing was the right thing. They lived out their faith more than anyone else around them, to their understanding. They believed with all their hearts that they knew God in a way that few other people did around them. That might describe some of us in the room tonight. So what did Jesus have to say to this group? I'm just going to fly through a bunch. This has been pulling this from a bunch of different places. You hypocrites, you travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. Not sure why that's running off the screen, but you may just have to listen. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? You're like unmarked graves. Inside, you're full of greed and wickedness. You hypocrites, you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You are blind fools. Man. You're blind fools. You're like unmarked graves. You're hypocrites. Can you imagine saying that to somebody, being angry enough? I mean, those are well-chosen words, right? This is Jesus. Jesus' anger was right on the surface when it came to the Pharisees. Why? Well, I think in Luke 11:46, Jesus tells them why. He's talking to the Pharisees again. He says, "You load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. You put all of these commands, all of these rules, all of this junk on other people's shoulders, and you won't help them. You claim to love God, but you don't love people. You can't claim to love God and not love his children. Can't do it." And they had replaced this idea of a relationship with God, which is something that's Old Testament too. That's not just New Testament. Faith was internal. It was you and God connected, and they had replaced it with a list of rules. I'm married. I've been married for a while. And in marriage, there are certain rules that you're supposed to abide by, you know? When I got married, I was committing to not have sex with anybody else. That's a rule. That's on the list. I mean, we don't have a list, but if we did, that'd be on there. I am not supposed to hurt my wife. That would be a bad thing, emotionally, physically, in any way. I'm not supposed to do that. So I'm supposed to, what's a good husband do? I should buy her gifts. How often? I don't know. Was once a week good? I mean, would that be thoughtful of me? So can I have a list for my marriage that goes like, don't have sex with other people, don't hurt her, buy gift once a week? Is that a substitute for a relationship with my wife? Could I possibly develop a list good enough where if I met that, I could say, relationship with my wife? My wife doesn't even have to be present for those things to happen. You follow? I mean, like, that's pretty sad. There's not a whole lot of relationship when she could be in a different country and it really wouldn't matter. And the Pharisees had exchanged a connection with God for a list. And they were very good at the list. But Jesus walks in and he says, you are missing the boat. You aren't loving God well, and you definitely aren't loving other people, which is part of loving God. His anger burned white hot. So to sum up, what made Jesus angry? Well, he had this coaching anger with his disciples. Lack of faith, lack of trust, lack of vision. He had this moment at the temple where he fought injustice in a major way and chaos in the church. Couldn't stand it. Had to drive everybody out of the temple. And the Pharisees, where they have traded in a relationship with God for rules. That made Jesus angry. Why? Why? Because Jesus knew why he came. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Have you ever heard that? He hung out with prostitutes. That made religious people rather uncomfortable. It would today, too. He hung out with corrupt politicians. He hung out with broken people that the church did not associate with. And I got to tell you, if Jesus came today, a lot of the problems that he had with the church then, the church would have with Jesus now. I'm not trying to give a scathing criticism of the church. I'm just telling you that our nature starts making that list, whether we like it or not. Jesus had a lot of compassion and mercy on broken, sinful people. In doing some research for this little sermonette, I was looking up anger and Christians and that kind of stuff online, and I wrestled with showing you guys tonight some of the stuff that I came across, some of the hateful signs and just awful racism and bigotry and nastiness that comes out of what people associate Christianity and anger with. It did not look like Jesus. It looked very little like Jesus. Do you hear what made Jesus angry? It was religious oppression. He didn't use anger to oppress people. He came to seek and to save them. He knew that his mission was to seek and to save that which was lost. And when anything came in conflict with something not seeking or saving the lost, he got mad. That's what made Jesus mad, the big mission being compromised. Don't you guys get it? Don't you understand why we came? Don't you have the faith that God can do what he said he would do? The anger with the disciples? The temple. Don't you guys get what this place is here for to begin with? So that we can pray, we can connect with God, we can offer sacrifices for our sin? Pharisees, don't you guys get that the people that you are oppressing is what I came to save? And that's why he was ticked off again and again. You are teaching commands that I have nothing to do with. So if that's true, and I really believe that it is, what makes you angry? Is it driving? Is it all those other idiots on the road? Or sins of other people? Frustration that other people can't get it right? Somebody who cut you down in public? That make you mad? Politics? Man, a month ago, you could not turn on the TV without them trying to make you mad. Us against them. Are you one of us? You should hate them. Can you believe how evil they are? Man, I didn't even know they were that evil. I do now. Now I'm angry. In Walmart, I don't know why it always comes back to Walmart. There was a news article. I'm trying to remember this. I may be getting some of the details wrong, but a few months ago, I don't know if you remember this, a guy hit a kid, a child, in Walmart in front of his mom. Remember this story? This child was, it's like a two-year-old. The child was crying, and he walked up to the mom, and he said, and I think he did this in more than one Walmart, but he said, if you don't shut that baby up, I will shut that baby up. And then he slapped the baby, hit the child a couple of times in front of the mom. He said later it was just because it was exciting and he wanted to see the reaction that the mom gave. Okay? Yeah. Walmart. Walmart does something to people. I have a hard time thinking that Jesus would have been frustrated with a two-year-old making noise. But I think that he would have had some thing. I think he would have been making a whip in the Walmart that day. You know? Like, I think he'd have some stuff to say with a 50-year-old who couldn't keep his hands to himself. There's a kind of righteous anger that Jesus has to help those who can't help themselves. Is that you? Back to the very beginning. Remember what we started with? This whole idea that that we need to be defined more by what we do than what we avoid. What do you do? Because I think when you begin to capture that, what is my cause? God has put a fight in you. That's what I want to get across to you tonight. I need to learn this lesson too. Part of God's image that was placed in you is that he put a fight in you. Don't waste that on traffic. Don't waste it on lines. That's selfish. He's put something bigger in you to fight for. What is that cause? And if you can't answer that question, you got some wrestling to do. What do you need to get angry about? Did you see, I mean, the video, that Advent conspiracy video, is that not good? Really good? Like, I don't even know how close these numbers are, but from what I saw, if they're right with that number, that for $10 billion we could drill enough wells in this world to give clean water to every person. Did you know that Americans spent more money than that Friday on Christmas? Just on Christmas. There should be a piece of you that gets mad in a good way about that. 1.5 to 2 million people, most of them children, die every year because they don't have clean water to drink. Worms, viruses, waterborne illnesses, all kinds of junk. I got 5 boys at home, and each one of them is so different and so precious to me. And the thought of any one of them dying, I mean, going through, and not being hit by a truck, but going through months of agony until they die because of something that could have been prevented if I had one less Christmas present, makes me sick. It makes me mad. That is getting a hold just a little bit of the character of God's angry, of his anger, of me getting angry like God is angry, I think. I think that captures just a piece of it. And it captures a little bit of my imagination too, and I begin to think, what can I do? I mean, I feel pretty powerless because I have clean water and I don't know of anybody in my circle who doesn't, and the problem just seems too big. But I'm creative, and so are you. I can find ways that I might be able to make a difference. What makes you angry? Chad Parker was an alum of here. He went to Kenya, traveled to Kenya, saw what was going on in one of the slums there. There are lots of slums in Kenya, and one of the smaller ones that he went to, a lot of the bigger ones, they have a lot of international aid organizations that he worked with that were working on those slums, but he went to some of the smaller ones, and there wasn't much going on there. Kids who were just living literally in a garbage heap. No schooling, no water, no clothes, no food, nothing to rely on. It moved him. He got mad in a good way. Came back. He started his own organization. Started praying that God would open up doors. God did open up doors. Annie's going there this summer, Annie? In a month. Sorry, Annie. She's going there over Christmas to work with that. This doesn't have to be international. This doesn't have to be you fighting poverty globally. I'm asking, what is the cause that you're fighting for? You are my cause. Do you know that? That might be kind of weird. Yeah. I went to this little concert thing a few weeks ago with a friend, and afterwards we went out and got coffee, and he was asking me about the ministry, and I could not stop talking. I think he was sorry that he asked. But I am passionate about what God can do through college students. I'm serious. I get mad when people write you off. When people say that the secular campus is too far gone and it's too far liberal and the teaching, I'm like, you have no idea what college students who love Jesus are doing right now. It would inspire you if you'd stay awake past 9 o'clock on a Monday night and you come to Capen Auditorium and you talk to a few of them, you might be blown away by what God is doing in their midst. It's cool. I believe in this cause. I'll fight for this cause. I get mad when this cause gets taken advantage of. That's one of mine. With my kids, for this whole, you know, this video, I saw it maybe a month ago, and it genuinely made me want to do something different. I was like, that is disgusting. I mean, $10 billion to $450 billion that we spend on Christmas, that means that if we all spent 3% less, we could solve the world water crisis. Does that make you a little bit angry? Please, amen, please, yes, thank you. So I tried to figure out ways with our kids. We sat down with our kids and we said, hey guys, here's some of the stuff that's going on in the world. Here's what other people face, you know? Some of the older ones are old enough to get this and the younger ones are just kind of playing with the carpet while we're talking, but we're trying to get this picture out to them. And so I said, what if you guys, and I didn't know how hard of a sell this was going to be. It's like, cause I'm asking them to give up some Christmas presents. I was like, what if you guys still gave us a Christmas wish list, and we still buy you presents, and so will Grandma and Grandpa. But what if you guys did with one less present, and we thought about doing something else with that? And we can just dream as a family what that might look like. And I'm thinking, this is the offer I'm making to my kids. Less Christmas presents? You know, I'm thinking, what's the kind of a response I'm going to get? And immediately, my oldest son is like, I've got $20. I could give $20. And I was like, buddy, we don't even have a plan yet, and you're offering money. Like, so we started brainstorming as a family. A friend of mine gave me this World Vision catalog. I ordered 50 of these. They're not here tonight. I'll have them next week. But listen to this for just a second. It's a catalog where you can pick out presents for people in third world countries. For $75, you can give a goat. Let me read you the description, and this is not a joke. Save a child's life with milk, cheese, and much more. Dairy goat milk provides great protein to help children grow. The family can sell surplus milk, cheese, and yogurt at the market to earn money for medicine and other necessities. Fertilizer from goats increases the amount of vegetables grown in a family garden. It's hard to think of a better gift than a goat. World Vision, okay? That's $75. You can get a pair of goats for $150. You can buy two chickens for $25. You can get a goat and two chickens for $100. It's got ways in here for you to give towards sexually exploited women in the world who are in human trafficking. Five ducks provide eggs to feed a family for years. $30 for five ducks. This is one of the best bargains you'll find anywhere. So I go to my kids and I say, what do you guys think about buying a goat for Christmas? Rabbits? Well, I forget where that's at. Rabbits? Rabbits are a great deal. And rabbits are a great deal because I forget, I don't know where it's at in here now. But rabbits, you buy three of them for, I don't even know what it was, maybe like $25 or $30. And there are 50 rabbits by the end of a year. So it's like the gift that just keeps on giving, you know? Yeah, rabbits. Six rabbits is $96. Three rabbits is $48. And so the thing, or they've even got a $100 business loan in here. And what you do is you'll give a woman $100, and it helps her buy fabric and a loom, and she can start her own business making fabric. And then when she makes $100 back, it goes to a different woman. And it's a way that we fight poverty. Now, this is not to guilt you into doing World Vision. I got nothing to do. I mean, like, I don't have anything to do with World Vision. I'm just telling you, God is saying, be different like I'm different. How different would it be, and would people know you by your cause, if when your uncle called you or emailed you and said, hey, what do you want for Christmas this year, if you said, five ducks? I want five ducks for Christmas. You can go to this website, you can click on this link, you can donate in my name, and a family will have five ducks on my behalf. What if you did that for one present, for just one person? $25, $50, $100, whatever it is. What if we took that seriously? In this room, we could change a couple hundred people's lives, a couple hundred families. It's got ways that you can donate to water in there too. I'll leave it up here. You can look at it afterwards. We'll have 50 copies. People can take home with them next week. But my point is not, my point is not give to World Vision, though I'd love it if you did. My point is, when we begin to do that, when we begin to take that be different like I'm different command and we drag Christmas into that, people begin to see us by what we do and not what we avoid. People are going to ask you why you're asking for ducks for Christmas, trust me. And when you say, you know what, I've just really been feeling like God is pulling me to serve people in the world. And when people see you do something that is selfless, it speaks volumes. Way more than your words would ever accomplish. Are you with me? God is asking us to get angry for the right reasons. Not for selfish, stupid reasons, but for the right reasons. And when we are, you can't deny. You cannot deny that people will see God through that. In your life and in my life, there is a throne. And on this throne, that's just a box, but it will be a throne. On this throne is who's in control of your life. Can you get a picture for that? And if you became a Christian, then that very first time that you decided that you wanted to follow Jesus, this is the visual of what you did. You took it, and you surrendered it, and you said, I'm not in control of my life anymore. That's God's. That belongs to him. He makes the decisions in my life. It is his priorities that are now my priorities. And here's the problem. You did that. If you became a believer, that is a picture of what you did the first time when you said, it's lordship. That's the idea. There is a Lord of my life now. But the problem is, every morning that I wake back up, I open my eyes and I'm like, wait a second. And I have a decision to make again. Okay, God, today I'm going to make decisions that are based around your lordship and not just what I want. And then Thursday rolls around and I wake up and this thing's firmly back stitched into my head again, and I want to do the things that I want to do. And God says, no, you remember? Remember the lordship thing? I can tell a lot about this, about where this is sitting, by what makes you angry. By what makes me angry. And on those days where I'm doing a really bad job in being stupid and selfish and wielding my anger, I guarantee you that it's here and that I am the center of my universe. And how dare you make me wait in a line, or how dare you charge me the wrong price for apples? Because I am the king of Walmart, and you should have recognized this. You have different priorities when God is sitting in this chair than when that throne is on his head. And that's the challenge I really want to leave you guys with tonight, is to harness your anger in the right way. You should be angry. Don't suppress it. Redirect it. God needs that fight in you. I don't want to protect you guys. I want to release you as a weapon onto this campus and using anger the right way, in humility and with compassion, not taking advantage of people, not using that anger against people who aren't like you or other people groups or anything else, but to use that anger to fight for a cause. And if we can do that, we might just become known for what we do and not just for what we avoid. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you for giving us examples of what holy anger really does look like. I pray that you would give us a fire. God, as each person in this room prays through it, I pray that you give us a cause to fight for. And we love you, Lord. We lay our lives at your feet. Our crown is in your lap. We all pray this in your name. Amen.